Well, this morning, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Job, we've had an opportunity to hear Job speak on a few occasions and an opportunity for his friends to respond. And last week, we were in chapter 9 when Job accuses God of injustice. And now in chapter 10, he again begins to lament, offer a prayer of grief, to express his grief in a prayer to God. One of the questions that I received as we started the sermon series on Job, because back when I preached in Job 2 and 3, I talked about the goodness of lament, how it was not sinful to pour out your grief and your emotion, your feelings to God. And one of the questions I received was, well, what's the difference between lament and complaint? Is it just complaining to God? Is complaining to God okay? And we understand that, well, to complain is something that the scriptures tell us not to do. So what is the difference really between lament and complaint? And it's that topic that we're going to look at here this morning. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Job, we've already read how he's been terribly afflicted by God, how he's suffered so incredibly in such a short period of time, how his 10 children were killed in an accident, how he's lost all of his possessions, all of his servants, all of his wealth. He's also lost all of his health, where he's now out in the city dump in this ash heap, where he is just from afflicted with these boils and sores of his skin from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he's out there with broken pottery, scraping himself, seeking some relief from the itch and the pain of this terrible disease. Now, his first response is just iconic. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we have this mentality that Job was this righteous sufferer who never fainted or took a misstep through the time of his affliction. But as Job's three companions arrive, and as they begin to rebuke him, we realize that they're miserable company. And then cracks in Job's response begin to emerge, especially in the 9th chapter, as Job begins to question the justice of God. God, how can you bring such affliction to the righteous and the wicked prosper? He even mentions in verse 22 in chapter 9, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. And he says, if it's not he, if it's not God, who then is it? So Job is accusing God here of injustice. And as we get to the very end, when God speaks to Job, God rebukes Job. He says, who are you to question me and to accuse me of injustice? So between Job's first response, where it says he did not sin with anything that he said, and to when God speaks at the end, between that time, Job sins in his response to God. Job's lament turns into complaint and accusation. And look at the mindset of Job here this morning in the first two verses. Job says, I loathe my life. This is chapter 10. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. And then verse 3 to verse 22, the end of the chapter, Job then does this towards God. Okay, so the first two verses, Job is explaining what is going on in his mind, what he is planning to do. And then in verse 3, he then turns into direct address to God and he offers up this lament, this complaint to God. What we're going to do this morning, we're going to take the majority of our time looking at those first two verses in chapter 10. Just consider Job's mindset. Consider here what his plan is, what his method, okay, what he's going to do, and what he seeks to gain from it. And then we're going to look at his actual complaint in verses 3 to 22, and then we're going to reflect on our own mindset and our own response when we're in times of trial and affliction, when we feel like complaining. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. So we're going to take some time in these first two verses. And as you look at Job's mind, he starts off by saying he hates his life. And because he hates his life, he says in the first verse, I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. The first thing I want to talk about is complaining. When Job says, I'm going to give free utterance to my complaint, I'm about to complain here. He's just given his friends warning. He's given God warning. I am about to complain. I'm about to let loose. I'm a dead man. It doesn't matter. I'm going to complain. Now, as you think about lament, or sometimes even called complaint, these consume the largest category of psalms that we have. I've argued before how if we never bring our griefs or our burdens to God, then our relationship with God is going to necessarily be a shallow relationship. If we feel like we can't bring, if you have a relationship with somebody else and you can't bring the things that are troubling you to them, you will have a shallow relationship. You can't talk about the things that are burdening you, that are afflicting you. And so we bring these things to God and we bring them to him in lament. So we should pray laments. We should sing laments. We all will experience suffering and evil, and we need to bring our cares to God. And so the question becomes, well, when does lament then become complaint? Because we know complaining is sinful. Philippians chapter 2 says, do not grumble or complain. You know, let this not be part of you as a Christian person. We also know in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, don't grumble like they did in the wilderness. So when people grumbled against God and grumbled against Moses, that was complaining. It's a sin to grumble and to complain. And so then how do we tell the difference between lament, pouring out our grief to God, and complaining? Okay? And you can think of it this way, because these words overlap. We can actually use the word complaint to talk about lament, or lament to talk about a complaint. And so these words overlap. But what we're going to do is seek to define them and delineate them. And so think of lament as holy complaining. Okay? Complaining without sinning. That's the idea of lament. And when you think of complaints, complaint is like a lament. It's an outpouring of grief. It's a cry to God from the depths of the soul. But a complaint goes beyond that. Complaint also involves a judgment. Complaint is a judgment. This is not right. This is not fair. What's happening to me is not right. What's happening to me is not fair. There's a self-righteous, there's a pride there. There's a judgment that this is not right. The way that I am being treated is unfair. And complaints involve that element of judgment. And complaints typically also involve the element of accusation. Okay, so I'm suffering grief, and so I have a judgment. This is not right. This is not fair. And then out comes the accusations. It's your fault. You did this to me. God, you did this. Or a spouse, or a child, or whatever it might be. And so these complaints then involve judgments and accusations. Laments typically go with confessions. Laments go with unanswerable questions that turn to trust. Complaints go with judgment and accusations. Complaints go with pleas of innocence that alleviate us of any responsibility. And so we can see there a difference between lamenting and complaining. And Job here has moved from lamenting to complaining. He is judging God. He is accusing God. He's no longer only lamenting. He's now in a full-on complaint, full-on grumbling. And we have to ask, well, how about us? Are we a complaining people? Am I a complaining person? We can probably all look back and think, well, we're probably pretty good complainers. In fact, we're probably all really, really good, like master complainers. Because we're in a society where complaining is just what you do. You know, just think about what we have today. We have all this activism and protest. This is nothing more than organized complaining. Think of politics. Politics today is devolved to the point where it's pretty much unbridled complaining against other things or other people, other ideas. Sometimes we're shocked and we remain in our sin when we realize it's unbiblical to complain about our leaders, even if they're wicked leaders. Listen to 1 Peter 2:17. It says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter writes this to Christians who are being persecuted by the state, who are being imprisoned and made to be crucified and act as torches in his garden. Honor the emperor. We're called to pray for our leaders, pray for their salvation in 1 Timothy 2. But when we think about politics today, we go back to that art of complaining and grumbling. Think also about sports. Sports is idolized in our culture. Think about the call that the referee makes that you don't like. And so out comes the complaint, out comes the accusations. Think about how many sporting events, whether that's hockey or football or anything that's on TV, how many complaints are spewed at the television from armchair quarterbacks about things that they don't like, judgments that they're being made. That's so many complaining, so much complaining is going on. Think about also about complaints in the church. We don't like this, we don't like that. I don't like that person, I don't like this person. We have high expectations in the church about how we ought to be treated. And we blame others when we're not treated that way. And we alleviate ourselves of responsibility to do the same things that we expect. It's that judgmental, accusatory, complaining attitude. And complaining destroys the church. Tears down. Complaining robs you of your joy. Complaining robs you of your fellowship with God and with your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Complaining is an unbiblical worldview. And it's increasing in our day and age because complaint is a key component of Marxist thought or Marxist ideology, which we're being bombarded by in our day and age. The whole idea, if you want to create a revolution, if you want to create equality, well, those who are who understand themselves as being somewhat lesser or somewhat less privileged, you need to complain and to tear down those who are in power above you in order to get yourself up. But it doesn't work. It just tears everybody down. And so everybody is in poor condition. It doesn't work in society. It doesn't work in the church. It doesn't work for Job. It doesn't work for us. Ephesians 4:29 says this to us. Let no grumbling, not no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We shouldn't complain. We shouldn't grumble. We're sinning if we do. The words that come from our mouth should be words that build up and not tear down. And here's a challenge for you for this week. Seek to catch yourself when you're in a complaining mood. Seek to catch yourself when you feel grief or pain, and then now you have judgments about unfairness, and now you're going to have accusations about who's to blame or what's to blame. Try to catch yourself. Now, how often we find ourselves complaining about things. Small things, big things, we're good complainers. And even better than trying to catch yourself is ask someone who's close to you to watch out for a complaining attitude in you. Be honest with them. Say, hey, I want you to come tell me when you catch me complaining. And I would love to do the same to you or whatever it might be. But help one another this week to catch complaining and repent from it. Now Job's, the hatred that he had of his own life, his loathing, the pain that he's going through does not just lead him to complain. It's not just lead him to have these judgmental or accusatory thoughts towards God in his head, but it leads him to give free utterance to them. If you look back in 10 verse 1, Job says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness or from the bitterness of my soul. In other words, Job is saying, I'm just going to open the doors and I'm just going to let it all out. I'm going to give vent to my emotions. I'm not going to hold it back. And so think about complaining. Complaining is sinful. And then venting just makes it that much worse. Okay, so Job is doing two things here. He's complaining And then he's also going to be venting. Okay? Whenever we vent or just let our emotions just spew out, we must understand that we are sinful creatures. Our hearts are a cauldron of sinful impulses, lusts and pride, self-righteousness, bitterness, worry. All these things are bubbling in our hearts. And if we're just going to let that filter go and give free vent to it, now that sin and all those temptations, all those wicked desires are now going to just spew out onto everybody. Create so much damage. I'm not sure if you've ever seen, it's a bit crass, but ever seen a hippopotamus have a bowel movement. Or ever see a child who has their mouth full of food and a sneeze is coming. And then they let it loose. And of course, you're sitting at the table and it's all over your plate. Just bits of food and mucus everywhere. No restraint. Now, when someone gives full vent to their spirit, it's much worse than the mess a hippo makes or a snotty kid. As sin goes out, it's like daggers in people's heart as you spew forth the things that are in our hearts. Listen to Proverbs 29:11 as it instructs us here about venting or giving this full utterance to our complaints. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Okay, the point is this, even though in our spirit we might be full of bitterness and complaint and be struggling with these ideas of judgment and accusation, it's going to be a fool who just lets that out. A wise person is going to hold it in. This is not right. I am not thinking correctly. And so I can't let this out. I want you to listen also to the words of Psalm 73. This is a lament. Psalm 73, start reading verse number 12. Listen carefully. You're going to see the parallels here between the psalmist and Job. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Okay, the psalmist is saying, look, the wicked are prospering. The righteous are suffering. I'm striving to keep my heart clean, and what has it done? Nothing. I am in agony. But listen to what he says. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He's like, that's what was going on in my heart. But if I had spewed that forth, I would have been a traitor to the people of God. I would have led them away from you. I would have done something that is even more reprehensible than grappling with those things. I would have spewed forth and done so much damage. But he held it back. Restraint is wise. Giving vent to your spirit, to the bitterness of your soul, to letting it all out, is foolish. Okay, we're called to have a filter. Sometimes people have no filter and they hurt other people. They say things that perhaps are true, but yet they're so hurtful. So I'm not arguing here that we're not to be honest, but I'm arguing here that as we deal with sin and with temptation in our hearts, it's not right just to let that all spew forth. But a wise person restrains themselves. But Job here is saying, I'm going to complain and I'm going to vent. Okay? But there's a method to his madness here. As he hates his life, as he's going to vent and complain, there's a reason why he sees this is right for me to do. And look at verse number 2. Okay, here's Job's method is seeking to accomplish. Verse number 2, he says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me." Okay, so two reasons that Job is pointing out here. He is going to give full vent. He is going to complain. He's going to bring all these accusations to God so that God would cease and desist. so that God would stop this attack against him, so that God would not condemn him. And then secondly, that God would answer him and tell him why. Why, God, are you doing this to a righteous man? I'm innocent, Job contends. And so Job is going to use complaining and venting to try to get God to stop this affliction, and that God would give him an answer as to why he did this. We must realize that when we vent, when we complain, typically we want something from that. When we're complaining about our life circumstance and we're accusing, we typically want those circumstances in our life or people in our life to make changes so that we would feel better. And we think, well, maybe our complaints will achieve that. Maybe our complaints in society would help change the government or the structure, whatever it might be. But complaints don't work. They tear down, they don't build up, and it's not going to work here for Job. But this is his method. And so he's now, beginning in verse 3 to the end of the chapter, Job is going to give full vent. He's going to complain. He's going to offer up this prayer to God so that God would stop his affliction and that God would answer him. Why is he doing this? And as Job goes through this, he's going to ask God a number of questions. And so what I've done is sought to summarize Job's complaint here in four questions, four main questions that Job asks to God so that God would stop afflicting him and that God would answer him why he is doing this. Okay, here's the first question. It's from verse 3 to 7. Job is asking God, you know, what benefit does it bring you? Okay, so Job's first question to God in his complaint is, God, what benefit does it bring you to afflict me in this way? Good is it for you? Look at verses 3 to 7. Job begins his address to God. He says, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or are your years as a man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Okay, the key to these rhetorical questions of Job is found in verse number 3. When Job says, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands? When Job is asking this, the word good there is not a term of judgment, right or wrong. But this word that is translated here, good, is talking about what is advantageous, what is of benefit. What good is this to you? That you would despise me, an innocent man, Job says, and favor the actions of the wicked. What benefit does that bring to you? Does it encourage people to be wicked? Wouldn't this encourage people to give up on trying to be righteous? What benefit does that bring to God if he does it that way? One translation translates verse 3 and says, what do you gain by oppressing me? And then he moves on and says in verse 4 and verse 5, he goes, God, do you see like a man? Do you only look on outward appearances? Job is appealing to God's character and saying, God, you're acting contrary to your character. You should be favoring the righteous and despising the wicked. You know what's in my heart. You know I'm innocent. So why are you treating me like as a man sees me, just on outward appearances? 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Job knows this, and he's appealing to God to say, why are you doing this to me? Job, in essence, asks, can't you see my innocence? Why are you doing this? Are you bound by such short time that you must inflict me with such pain in order to try to get a guilty confession out of me? That's what Job is asking in these questions. What benefit does this bring to God? And as he mentions in verse 3, why God despises the work of his hands, from verse 8 to 12, he then begins to talk about him being one of God's creatures. And so if his first question is, you know, God, what benefit is this to you to do this to me? His second question in verses 8 to 12 is this. Is this the way to treat your creation? Is this how you, the potter, should treat the clay? Look at verses 8 through 12 as Job continues his complaint. He says, "Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit." Job is saying, God, you're the creator. This is who you are. Why are you acting contrary to your very nature? He's cared for Job. He's created him. He's fashioned him. Why let him enjoy a life of prosperity only to crush him? In verses 10 and 11, some of the words there might be confusing to our modern ears and eyes. When he says, "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" The ancients sometimes use this analogy to talk about the conception and the development of a child in the womb. That like semen, like is like the milk, and then as milk curdles into cheese, so too does the semen curdle into a living organism, a life. And Job's like, God, you have authority and providence, and you rule over that. You fashioned me in the womb. You've knit me together with skin and with flesh. You've granted me life. You've loved me. You've cared for me. Is this how you should treat me? Doesn't make sense. The third question Job asks begins in verse 13 when he's going to ask, God, why hound an innocent man? Why hound an innocent man? Look at verses 13 through 17. They're talking about how God has made him. He says, "Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. For I am filled with disgrace and look upon my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me." In other words, God, you are anxious here to condemn someone who is innocent. You're hounding. This is like a prosecutor who is going after someone who's innocent, and they just won't relent, setting everything against them to try to get a plea of guilt. And Job says, even if I lift up my head as if I've done nothing wrong, God is going to come and he's going to slam me back down. He's relentless. Verse 13 is very interesting. It says, "Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose." What things is he talking about that God hid in his heart? What was God's purpose? From the context, he's not talking about God's love and concern in fashioning Job. What Job is saying here is, you have made me, and you've poured your love and your spirit to preserve me. But all of that just hid what was your true motivation. There was a hidden purpose. You're against me. You've taken up all of your power and your wisdom to destroy me. He goes, I know that this was your purpose, that these things you had hid in your heart. What things? And he talks about in verse 14 all the way down through verse 17. That God, if he sins, he watches him. He does not acquit him. If he's guilty, woe to him. If he's in his right, he cannot lift up his head. Okay, so God is going to continue to press Job. And so Job is using words like acquit and guilty and witness, all these legal terms, to liken God to someone who is coming against him in a courtroom setting to condemn him. And he says, this must have been God's purpose. This was hidden in your heart. You knew you were going to do this. You knew that this life that you had fashioned and created and that had poured into, you knew that you were going to destroy me like this. And Job is saying, why? Why hound an innocent man? No answer is forthcoming because God remains silent. Job's fourth question in his complaint is, why afflict a man before he suffers in death? This is Job's last plea in his complaint to God. Why bring affliction? I'm about to die. I'm about to suffer in death. Look at verses 18 through 22. Job says, why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease, stop. Leave me alone that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return. It's going to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, where deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. This is where Job is going. He's convinced. So God, why don't you just relent? Cease. Let me have a little bit of joy and comfort before I go there. Why do you continue to afflict a man before he suffers a fate like this? So Job is seeking, by appealing to God's nature, his sense of justice, his role as creator, his power, and even here, appealing to Job's few days, that God would have compassion upon him. And so Job is seeking through his complaint and through the venting of his spirit and the bitterness of his soul that God would act according to his own nature and have compassion upon this poor creature that is Job. He wants answers. He wants relief. And so he moves from lament to complaint, from restraint to full vent. It's understandable, but we know it's not commendable to accuse God of these things. But this is Job's course of action because he wants God to stop. He wants the affliction to be over, and he wants God to answer him. Why is this happening? Now, as we consider Job's response, we need to consider, well, if Job has moved here from lament to complaint, then what is the proper course of action? What do we do when our soul is full of bitterness? When we're wrestling with feelings of judgment and of accusation? When we just want to we feel like we'll just vent it out. You know, even modern psychology, that's a good thing. You know, go find a pillow or a couch to beat up. You know, vent. But what is the proper course of action? How do we actually put off complaining? And especially when the trials of this life have so squeezed us, where Job's like, it's no use. Look at me. Of course I'm going to vent and complain. Look at the situation that I'm in. But how do we not complain in times of trial? This is what we're going to think about the rest of this morning's sermon. How do we properly respond to bitterness, to grief, to pain, and keep from complaining? I want you to think again back to the difference between lament and complaint, and how complaint led to judgment and accusation, but lament leads to trust. Lament leads us back to truth, back to what is real, back to reality. And there's two things that I want to show you that are helpful when we're dealing with grief and bitterness and pain on how we can keep from complaining, but rather be directed to the truth. Okay? Two things. The first thing that I want to mention is that we need, when we're feeling grief and pain, we need to speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Okay? Speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. I'm indebted to, on this point in particular, I'm indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones in a sermon he preached, and then later it was captured in the book called Spiritual Depression. I highly recommend. And he has an exposition there on Psalm 42, a psalm of lament. And he mentions there that we need to speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. And what does he mean by that? Listen to Psalm 42. These are some phrases from this psalm of lament. It says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Later in the psalm, the psalmist says, my soul is cast down within me. I say to God, why have you forgotten me? Okay, so the same kind of things. He's in deep agony, in deep pain and grief, day and night, asking these questions to God. God, where are you? But listen to how this lament ends. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. See what's happening here in this lament? Rather than giving full vent to his complaint and listening to himself, so to speak, he's talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, my salvation, my God. In other words, be directed, mind, be directed, heart, to what is true, to what is right. And so we need to speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. This is the opposite of giving free utterance to our complaints. Now, when we say speak to ourselves, don't listen to yourself, it may sound gimmicky. It may sound like, well, is that really going to work? You know? We must remember that the person who speaks to you the most will have the greatest influence on your life. And no one speaks to you more than you do. Okay? You are your greatest influence because you speak to yourself all the time. All the time, you're mulling over things and you're telling yourself things. We need to tell ourselves what is true. We need to speak to ourselves rather than just mull over what's coming from our gut, from our emotions, and listening to ourselves. But that brings us to the second piece of advice. If the first is speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves, the second is, well, what do we speak to ourselves? What is it that we need to be telling ourselves? Is it just like, cut it out, stop it, stop it? Is that what we need to tell ourselves? There's a Christian cliche that goes like this: preach the gospel to yourself. You know, every day, preach the gospel to yourself. To which most people respond and say, huh? What do you mean? What does that look like? Like, Jesus came and he died and he rose again. Like, do I need to recite that every day? Like, what does it mean to preach the gospel to yourself? And it's like so many Christian cliches, these are truths that have been encapsulated in a short, pithy saying, but then they become meaningless. We don't really know what it means. But it's true. We need to preach to ourselves. And this is the second. So if the first is speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves, the second is speak or preach the gospel to ourselves. And I want to talk about what that means. Think of the gospel as light. And when you bring light through a prism, suddenly that was this white single light uniform, now is refracted into all these many different colors. And it's just like an analogy of the gospel. The gospel contains God as creator, God as sovereign Lord, God as holy and just and true. The gospel speaks about man being sinful, being fallen from grace, being depraved, being in rebellion to God, at enmity with God, separated from God. The gospel speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came to this earth to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God through his death in our place, to satisfy the justice of God, to bear the punishment for our sin, and then to rise again in victory over sin and the grave. The gospel includes the response of repentance and faith and what that is. All of these different aspects of truth are all part of the gospel. And these are the different aspects of truth that we must be reminded and speak to ourselves. Because when we are complaining, we are telling ourselves lies. When we complain and mull over our complaints and our griefs and listen to ourselves, oh, we tell ourselves lies. When we say, this is not fair, we're lying to ourselves. We're saying, God, you're not right. This is not how I would do it. God, there's something wrong with your wisdom. You're not all wise. You're not just. You're not good. And so those are the lies that we're telling ourselves about God. When we say to God, oh, this is too much for me, we're saying, God, your grace is insufficient. You lack grace. You're not a gracious God. Or you're stingy with it. You don't share your grace. You lack compassion. You're not merciful. These are lies that we tell ourselves. When we think that we're innocent and that we're not guilty, we're saying, God, you can't, like Job is saying, God, you couldn't see righteous works if it slapped you in the face. You lack knowledge. You don't know what's wrong with you. And so all of our complaints are veiled lies, denying truths about God, about sin, about Christ, about salvation. And when we listen to ourselves, we're going to continue to feed on those lies. And so how do you combat lies? With truth. And that's when you take the truth of the gospel and to keep speaking that to ourselves. Okay, so our complaints reveal what we think about God. They reveal what we think about sin. We reveal what we think about God's providence, his sovereignty, his grace, and his wisdom. And so the solution to complaining is to see God for who he truly is. Job's problem here in his complaints, in his accusations against God, his problem is that he is not beholding God. He is not seeing God for the majesty that he is. He's blind to the majesty of God. And think about the solution to Job's problem. Think about the climax and the end of this book. When God speaks, God doesn't immediately stop. God doesn't give Job any answers. God rather reveals himself, his majesty, his power, his wisdom, his compassion, his grace, his love. He reveals himself to Job. That is the answer to Job's complaining attitude. And it's the answer to our complaining attitude. We need to behold God. Because our complaints are lies about God, and so we need truth about God. That's the remedy to a complaining heart. And so Job's complaints are symptomatic of a much bigger problem, not beholding God for who he is. The weight of God's majesty is it unknown to him or ignored by him, and we too will fall into a complaining, accusatory, judgmental attitude when we are ignoring God for who he is. And so this is our task, to combat complaining. Not to listen to ourselves, but to speak to ourselves, and to speak to ourselves the truths of who God is. And if you are ignorant of God, or if you know very little of God, then you don't have much to equip yourself, much truth to tell yourself that is going to keep you from a complaining and grumbling attitude. Our biggest task as Christians is to know God. That's what the Christian life is about. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you are a born again Christian, if you are a disciple of Christ, that is your mission, to know God. That's the highest of all peaks. That is the summit of the Christian life, to know God. That's eternal life. And that's the answer to a complaining heart. So the solution to quiet a noisy soul is to speak the truth of God to ourselves, to remind ourselves of God's salvation, Jesus' humility, God's love and grace and mercy, his sovereign power, his kingship and authority. Because our complaints reveal our unbelief and unwillingness to behold God for who he is. And so let us be reminded of our complaining attitudes this coming week, then let us seek the remedy to know God, to behold him, and then to speak truth to ourselves to keep us from this. I just want to end this morning's sermon by reading the words of a hymn that we're about to sing. And this hymn illustrates what this sermon meant to communicate about speaking to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves and speaking to ourselves the truths of God. Especially when we're pressed and squeezed in times of grief and despair. This is written back in the 1600s, I believe, or maybe early 1700s, by a German writer. And the song in English says this: "Be still, my soul," okay, speaking to myself, "be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word. But most importantly, I'm thankful for how your word reveals yourself. And just like letters from loved ones are cherished so very deeply, oh God, we cherish your words because they come from you, a God of love, that we in turn have loved, not because we first loved you, but because you loved us. Oh God, help us in our complaining and grumbling attitudes. Help us even today to be able to identify our complaints, to catch the lies that we're telling ourselves, but most importantly, to reflect on your greatness, to behold you, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and take those truths of the gospel, take those truths of your sovereignty and your majesty, and speak those to the deepest recesses of our souls. Oh, say to our souls, it is okay. God is on our side. God, you are in control. When we're fearful about the political arena that's around us, or the uncertainty of our future, of us or our children, realize, oh God, the king's heart is a stream of water in your hand. You turn it wherever you will. You bring princes to nothing. You make the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Oh God, what do we have to fear when you are on our side? Help us. Remind us of who you are, that it might quiet our souls tempted to so much complaining. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.